Good morning to you all. Thank you, Ray. Last Sunday, 4 cups of coffee. This Sunday, only 3. So I did mention last Sunday that I had already lost one of the students in my classes. They dropped, but in fairness, he realized he didn't need to take the class. So it's not like I chased him away. I didn't lose any students this week, and so a good track record for the rest of the semester. Well, last week we began a series from the book of Joshua, and we considered how God wants to do mighty things for us and through us. But God requires something of us. He requires us to take time to be holy, to live holy lives so that he can do mighty things. And we saw how he brought the people of Israel across the Jordan River. This morning we come to chapter 7, and it is a very striking and sobering passage of scripture. And I think we're going to see there that God is warning us about some of the harmful consequences of sinful choices and the impact that those choices have not only on an individual, but a family and a nation. I'd like to begin, though, with some verses before we get to chapter 7. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 1 and read a few verses for some background for our text today. Joshua chapter 1, beginning at verse 16 there, we see that the fighting men from the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh are giving Joshua a reply. And this is what they say. They said to Joshua, verse 16, "We will do everything you say. We will go wherever you send us. Just as we obeyed Moses, so we will also obey you. May the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Any man who rebels against what you say and does not obey all of your commands will be executed." And then Joshua chapter 6, beginning at verse 15. Joshua 6, verse 15. "On the seventh day, they were up at the crack of dawn," my translation says, "and they marched around the city as before, only this time they marched around 7 times. The 7th time around, the priests blew the ram's horn, and Joshua told the army, 'Give the battle cry, for the Lord is handing the city," that is Jericho, "over to you. The city and all that is in it must be set apart for the Lord, except Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her in her house, because she hid the spies that we sent. But be careful when you are setting apart the riches for the Lord. If you take any of it, you will make the Israelite camp subject to annihilation and cause a disaster." And then we come to chapter 7, Joshua 7, and for time's sake, we'll just read the first 15 verses. Verse 1 of chapter 7, "But the Israelites disobeyed the command about the city's riches. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, stole some things out of the riches. The Lord was furious." My translation reads, "The Lord was furious with the Israelites. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is located near the cities of Beth Aven and east of Bethel. And he instructed them, 'Go up, spy on the land.' And so the men went up and they spied on Ai. They returned and reported to Joshua, 'Don't send the whole army. About 2,000 or 3,000 men will be adequate to defeat Ai. Don't tire out the whole army because Ai is small.' So about 3,000 men went up, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai killed about 36 of them and chased them from in front of the city gate all the way down to the fissures or the cracks in the land and defeated them on a steep slope. The people's courage melted away like water. Joshua, verse 6, tore his clothes, he and the leaders of Israel. They lay face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord until evening, and they threw dirt on their heads. Joshua prayed, O Master Lord, why did you bring these people across the Jordan to hand us over to the Amorites so that they could destroy us? If only we had been satisfied to live on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say now that Israel has retreated before its enemies? When the Canaanites and all who live in the land hear about this, they will turn against us and destroy the very memory of us from the earth. What will you do to protect your great name or reputation? The Lord responded to Joshua, get up. Why are you lying face down? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenantal commandment. They have taken some of the riches. They have stolen them and deceitfully put them among their own possessions. The Israelites are unable to stand before their enemies. They retreat because they have become subject to annihilation. I will no longer be with you unless you destroy what has contaminated you. Get up, ritually consecrate the people, and tell them this. Tell them you need to ritually consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, because the Lord your God, the God of Israel, says, you are contaminated, O Israel. You will not be able to stand before your enemies until you remove what is contaminating you. In the morning, you must approach in tribal order. The tribe that the Lord selects must approach by clans. Then the clan that the Lord selects must approach by families. The family the Lord selects must approach person by person or man by man. The one caught with the riches must be burned up along with all who belong to him because he violated the Lord's covenant and did such a disgraceful thing in Israel. Sobering passage of Scripture. And that's what actually happens in the latter verses of this chapter. The title of my talk today is, Can a Person Rob God and Really Get Away with It? Parishioners at a church service were invited to come forward to give a time of testimony, a time of sharing stories about the goodness of God in their lives. And so a very old, wealthy man rose to his feet and walked to the front of the sanctuary. I am a millionaire, he told the congregation, but I want you to know that I attribute all of my wealth to the rich blessings of God in my life. I remember well those days many years ago when I experienced a turning point in my Christian life. I had just earned my first dollar bill. And that night, I went to church and I listened to a missionary talk to us about his ministry. As he talked, I became more and more convinced that God was leading me to give it all away. And so that evening, I gave him my entire dollar. And I believe that God blessed that decision, and that is why I am a wealthy man today. There was silence when he finished, and he returned to his seat. Seated next to him in the pew was an elderly lady, and she leaned over to him and said, "You gave away all your money to God when you were young. And so I dare you to do it again now that you're old." I don't know if that's a true story. I took it from one of those sermon illustration books, but I hope it is a true story. I love the retort of that old lady. But I do think a story like this illustrates a common misunderstanding about what it means to give to the work of the Lord. The biblical principle of giving is not about who can give the most, or it's not even about give it all away. Now, the Lord does lead some individuals to do that, but I do not think that is the norm. I don't think that's God's expectation for everyone. One believer has said this: it is not a matter of how much of my wealth that I should give to God. It's more a matter of how much of the wealth he's given to me that I should decide to keep for myself. The scriptures are clear that God is the giver of everything. And what he desires from us as believers is that we freely give, especially the first, from the first of what he has blessed us with. This principle in the Bible is called the first fruits. God expects believers to give of their first fruits in response, in faithful response to how he has blessed us. And we will see this principle taught here in Joshua 7. Whether it is your harvest, whether it is your family, whether it is your land, it doesn't matter. God does ask us to give from our first fruits. To keep the first fruits to ourselves is to deny God's rightful ownership of them. To keep the first fruits to ourselves is to rob God of what rightfully belongs to him. And it fails to live by faith. Faith in God's future provisions for us. This narrative in Joshua 7 can be divided into two main parts. We read the first part in verses 1 through 15. There we see that a crime has been committed against God. And then in the latter part, verses 16 to 26, we see that the culprit is caught and is convicted and has to face the consequences of his sinful choice. Verses 1 through 15 here describe Israel's unsuccessful attempt to capture the city of Ai. And they did so for a number of reasons. Number one, they acted independently of God's direction, which results in Joshua's perplexed appeal to the Lord. And the Lord reveals to Joshua why this is so. Israel has sinned. And so God gives instructions to Joshua that they are to reveal the culprit. And then verses 16 through 26 describe this process of discovery. Most likely it was done by the casting of lots. The text doesn't clearly tell us that. But we do get to the eventual subsequent capital punishment of the thief and his family, and the utter destruction of all of his possessions so that holiness can be restored to the camp. When I read verse 1, as I was studying this, many, many questions continually came to my mind. The one that kept coming time and time again is, why is God so angry? My translation says the Lord was furious with the Israelites. He is burning with anger against his people. We read at the end of the chapter in verse 26 that the Lord's fierce hotness, his fierce anger subsided. It went away. What caused him to be very angry? Well, verse 1 tells us that Achan took some of the things that were to be devoted to the Lord. Achan robbed God of what was rightfully his. My translation says that he stole some of the riches, but I think that translation misses the bigger picture here of what's really going on. Why is the Lord so angry? I don't know about you, but when I was in Sunday school, we used to say, Achan stole the bacon. That's how we remembered the story. Achan stole the bacon because of a kids game that we used to play, steal the bacon. But there's much more than just stealing going on here. It's not just a mere act of someone taking something that doesn't belong to them. And it's not even so much that he hid it and tried to hide it from everybody. Oh, that's a part of it. In this case, the act of stealing is very sinful. It is so egregious. It is wicked. It is evil. And it is deadly in its consequences. I mean, when you think about it, his thievery wasn't even a flagrant thing. Nobody knew about it. The only people that know about it, the Lord, of course, Achan, perhaps his family, maybe that's why they had to be involved in the judgment. We don't know for sure. And us, because of the omniscient narrator who leads the chapter with the lineage of Achan. We're the only ones that know. It's not even a flagrant sin. It was done in secret. It's not even collusion going on here. What is going on here? At this point in time, Joshua doesn't even know. The leaders of Israel don't know. Nobody knows. So why is God so angry? And why does he punish Achan for this secret, private disobedience? We're told in verse 1 that God is angry with the people of Israel for disobeying the command of the Lord. And how did they do that? They didn't know about the sin. How did they disobey? Well, I think the wider context will help us understand why the Lord is so angry. If you go back to chapter 5, verses 10 through 15, and again, we don't have time to read them. You can do that at another time. We see that they have crossed the Jordan River, and they are about to conquer Jericho. We're told that the nation celebrates the Passover in the evening on the 14th. And in verse 11, we're told that they eat unleavened bread like they're supposed to, celebrating the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But then it also says that they were able to eat roasted grain the day after the Passover. And according to Leviticus 23, we know that the Israelites are celebrating the spring feasts of the Lord. Passover always celebrated on the 14th day of that first month. Feast of Unleavened Bread follows the day after on the 15th, but sometimes on that same day, the Feast of First Fruits falls on that day, and both holidays are commemorated or celebrated. And that's what's happening here. They're celebrating the Feast of First Fruits. According to the Mosaic Law, when they were to come into the Promised Land, they would eat new grain. But the Lord reminded them, you are not to eat of this new grain until you first give your offering of first fruits to the Lord. And so the wider context of what's going on here is that they are celebrating this feast of first fruits. So here the nation has just celebrated the feast of first fruits, where everybody has made a promise to offer to God the first portion of all the blessings that they will receive, especially the new grain in the new land. Not only that, but look at verses 13 through 15 in particular, and there we will see that Joshua encounters someone. He meets an angel of the Lord. And this is no ordinary angel of the Lord, as if any angel of the Lord is ordinary, but this really is no ordinary angel of the Lord. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the commander of the Lord's army. He tells Joshua, remove your sandals, where you're standing is holy ground. And they are right outside the city of Jericho. And so Jesus meets Joshua right outside the city of Jericho. And he reminds Joshua that Jericho has been consecrated. Jericho has been set apart unto the Lord. It is to be a first fruit offering to God. All of it belongs to the Lord. No one is to partake of any of it because it is God's by right. Notice the priests are told to march around the city with the Ark of the Covenant. And the reason why they're doing that, they didn't do that with any other city in the land that they conquered. This is the only city where the priests are told to march the Ark of the Covenant around the city. What they are doing is what the priests did when they were preparing to offer the first fruit offering to the Lord. The priests would go to the priestly field. They would mark out the standing sheaves of barley. That was to be separated to be used in the offering to the Lord on the day of first fruits. And that's what God is having them do here. He's marking out the city that this belongs exclusively to him. That is why in chapter 6, verse 17, Joshua is careful to tell the soldiers before they go into the city of Jericho that the city and all that is in it must be set apart for the Lord. And Joshua, in verse 18, issues a warning, a stern warning, to remind them of this truth, this fact, that if they violate this first fruit offerings to the Lord, he says, if you take any of it, you will bring judgment on the Israelite camp. Would you also notice in chapter 6, verse 26, God's pronouncement of a curse on anyone who dared to rebuild the city in this site. This city belonged to the Lord exclusively. Joshua says that anybody who builds here, they will lose their firstborn son. You take my first fruits, I will take your first fruits, your firstborn son. If you dare and try to rob God of his first fruits, especially as you go into the promised land, there are dire consequences that have to be faced. And so that's the wider principle of what's going on here. Jericho would be the very first city that they conquer as they come into the promised land, and by right, it belonged exclusively to the Lord. And for anyone to take any of it would rob God of what rightfully belonged to him. This principle of first fruits is a repeated theme through the scriptures. It's an important truth that sometimes I forget in my Christian life. Not only did the first of the agricultural crops belong to the Lord, the barley, the wheat, I mean everything, the grapes, the figs, the pomegranates, olives, dates, all of that belonged to the Lord. They were to give the first fruits to him. Not only was it just the crops, but so did their children, the firstborn males from women, and even the animals, their firstborn were to be dedicated to the Lord. Any firstborn male of human or animal, any child that opened the womb rightfully belonged to the Lord because it was his blessing to that family. We don't have time this morning to walk through all of the examples throughout the Bible of this, but I just want to give you one. From beginning to end, even in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, John describes this special group of men, the 144,000. And then in Revelation 14, we see that Jesus comes to Mount Zion in the middle of the tribulation, and there are those 144,000. They are Jewish evangelists that are saved. The very first people saved in the tribulation period are these 144 Jewish men who will be evangelists. And we are told in Revelation 14 that Jesus takes them with him to heaven in the middle of the tribulation. And the text says that wherever he goes, these 144,000 go with him, because it says they are first fruits to God and to the Lamb. How are they first fruits? They're the very first people saved in the tribulation period. Romans 9 tells us that eventually all the surviving Jewish people will be saved by the end of the tribulation, but they're the very first Jewish people saved in the tribulation. And so this principle of first fruits is what's underscoring this chapter here. And it's why the consequences for sin are so severe. People look at this and say, the Old Testament God, the God of wrath, all he does is punish. Well, you have to understand what's going on here. They robbed God of what was rightfully his, exclusively his. And that is why God is so angry with them. But you might say, this violation of first fruits, it was done in secret. How is Joshua supposed to know this? How are the Israelites supposed to know this? Well, I think the text gives us a clue as to why they should have known this. Because what Joshua does is, after they've conquered, been successful at Jericho, he immediately sends the spies from Jericho to Ai. He didn't take time to inquire of the Lord. Now, what Joshua did was not a sin in of itself. What Joshua did is what he was supposed to do as a good general. And so at this point in time, maybe Joshua doesn't know what's going on. But I want you to know something here. Joshua, at the beginning of chapter 7, never stops to ask God, are these plans good, God? Is this what you want us to do? Joshua chapter 6, verse 2, the text says, the Lord told Joshua. Notice how the Lord initiates the battle plan for Jericho. Israel obeyed, and they defeat the people in Jericho. If you go ahead in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, the Lord told Joshua. Again, the Lord is initiating, giving instructions to Joshua how they're going to conquer these cities. But when you come to chapter 7, something's wrong. Something's terribly wrong. The Lord didn't initiate any plans. And Joshua didn't notice the silence. He didn't take time to stop and say, Lord, why am I not hearing your instructions? Why are you not talking to me? He went right ahead on the heels of a success and didn't know what the Lord knew. And the Lord was silent. And because Joshua did not know that God was angry with them, he didn't know that the covenant had been violated, they were marching right into utter failure. According to verse 2, Joshua didn't waste any time. He enacts his battle plan, and it ended up in defeat for Israel. Had Joshua done so, perhaps there would have been a different outcome. Perhaps the Lord could have told Joshua, "Joshua, we can't move ahead. There's contamination in the camp. There's sin in the camp. You will not experience success until you properly deal with it." Had Joshua done that, maybe those 36 Israelite soldiers would not have lost their lives. Maybe the people of Israel would not feel defeat and discouragement. But notice Joshua does eventually come to the Lord, he and the leaders of Israel. And they are humbly bowing before the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of the Lord. And notice they inquire all day long in verses 6 and 7. And the Lord is silent. The Lord doesn't immediately tell Joshua what is going on. They humbly inquire, and finally, the Lord reveals to them what has truly happened. Joshua, in this text here, seems to be having an emotional crisis. He seems to be focusing on the dire negative circumstances of what has transpired of Israel's defeat. And he's not only doing that, he is letting his fears and his negative emotions take charge. In fact, the words that he utters seem to be the same words that those in the wilderness wanderings uttered when they experienced difficult circumstances. "Why have you brought us out here for us to die? We'd be better off in Egypt." Joshua's saying similar things here. "Why have you had us cross the Jordan to experience defeat? We should have stayed on that side of the Jordan." Convenient amnesia here going on. And you and I know all too well this kind of experience. Oftentimes in my Christian life, when things aren't going the way I thought they were, I have an emotional crisis and I'm only focusing on what's not working. And I lose faith and I fear of what's going to be ahead instead of coming to the Lord and asking Him to help me during this difficult time. But God is gracious. God finally answers him. God says, "Joshua, get up." I love that. To me, that's as if Joshua, what you're doing something that you ought not to be doing. This is obvious. What's wrong? "Joshua, there is sin in the camp. You're contaminated. And you have to deal with it. Stand up," your translation might say. "What are you doing on the ground? Why are you asking these kinds of questions? Why are you in despair? Why are you fearing? Stand up and do what you know needs to be done." And the Lord graciously reveals to Joshua what he really should have sought before. God's silence should have been a trigger to him, should have been a trigger to the nation. It should have been a warning light on the dashboard of their souls, on their collective conscience. Something's wrong here. The Lord is silent. And it would be a good time to seek his wisdom, to seek his guidance. But they didn't do that. The Lord's telling Joshua, it's not a time for prayer. It's a time for righteous action that you know needs to be carried out. And so in verses 11 through 15, God reveals to Israel the enemy in the camp, the criminal, the one who has brought this upon them. The Lord shows mercy by plainly revealing the crime, the remedy, and eventually, the criminal. Someone disobeyed. Someone stole. Someone violated the principle of first fruits and the covenant that you all have agreed to. Growing up, my spiritual father would always remind me of a very simple truth. He would tell me that never forget that you cannot get away with private sin. He would tell me, be sure your sin will find you out. You think you can get away with it, even if you're the only one that knows, but it will find you out. It cannot be hidden from God. With God, the line between private and public is non-existent. There is no privacy when it comes before the presence of God. That does not exist for the Christian. And we as believers must always be on our guard. We must always be ready to stand against those temptations that are especially pernicious to us, those private ones. Oftentimes, those temptations that are in our minds that only we know about. The good news of the scriptures to the believer is that we can say no to sin. We do not have to give in to those temptations. The Spirit of God living in us, we can say no with His help to those sinful temptations and choose to please God. At any time in this whole process, we can come to God and to ask Him for His help, to be obedient to Him. And He will answer, and He will provide help. The story of Achan provides so many lessons for us to learn, even as believers today. But I think the principal message of a passage like this is that you and I, as followers, as believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, must always be on our guard. I think oftentimes in our Christian lives, things are going okay and we're coasting along, and we forget that we are in the midst of a spiritual warfare. We forget about that. I have to confess, I often forget about that. We're in the midst of a battle every day of our Christian lives, and we must be careful to never let our guard down. Sin is pervasive. It's out there in our culture, in our faces, 24/7, at the click of a button, oftentimes, in the privacy of my room, on a screen. It's out there. But sin is also very real inside here. You and I, even as believers, struggle with it. The Bible calls it the flesh. And until glory, we will struggle with it. Sin is prevalent, it's persistent, it's pervasive, and it has the power to trick, to deceive, and it has the power to corrupt us and harm us and harm others if we give in to its very tempting suggestions. Achan gave in to his lust for material gain. He gave in to that temptation at the expense of obeying God. His sinful act not only led to his death, but the death of his family, and God's discipline on the whole community. Again, illustrating the point that the nation, they're in this together. That's why they set up those 12 stones. They are in this together as a community. And I think one lesson that you and I can take away is that our choices not only directly impact us, but they have the potential of impacting all those around us, our loved ones, our friends, and even our church family. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says this, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person, but do it gently. Don't do it in pride. Don't do it comparing. Do it out of love. Do it out of concern with the goal of restoration. Restore that person gently." And then it goes on to warn us about being proud. "But watch yourselves, you too, you also may be tempted. And so carry each other's burdens. And in so doing, you fulfill, you carry out the law of Christ," which is told to us in other scriptures what that law is. That law is to love one another, to be concerned about one another. Are you and I willing to take that daring, uncomfortable step into someone else's life when they need you most, speaking the truth, God's truth, into their life in love? Are you willing to do that? That is why the Bible challenges us as believers who live in community to speak, to always speak the truth, God's truth, in love. The purpose of this challenge of the scriptures is so that we can encourage one another to make wise choices, to support one another, because we all are in the midst of a spiritual battle with temptations on every side. We are not islands unto ourselves where we can do it alone. We need each other. But we don't need fruit inspectors. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not encouraging us to be fruit inspectors. We're not to walk around and lift up our brother and sister's leaves and say, "Aha, I see some." Notice it's when that sin is known. It's when it's public. We see brothers and sisters going down the wrong path when they've been defeated in the spiritual battle. That's when God expects us to step into each other's lives. And I know it's hard. I know it's uncomfortable. But we do it out of genuine love. And maybe had that happened in Joshua chapter 7, maybe those consequences could have been avoided, could have been mitigated. I don't know. We'll never know. It's difficult. It's difficult to do these things because oftentimes that brother or sister is unwilling to receive the truth. They don't want to be challenged, and oftentimes they don't want to change. But that's not our job. Our job is to speak the truth in love. Far too often we keep our brothers and sisters at bay. And far too often we end up just being distanced from them and we end up being judgmental of them. One Christian blogger put it this way: many people won't take a stand against evil for fear of coming across as judgmental. They say they do it in the name of love, in the name of acceptance, in the name of tolerance. They remain silent. And then he added, and spineless. Maybe that's a bit harsh. But he says, this is not love. This is not acceptance. This is not even tolerance. It really is cowardice, not having regard for the other's well-being. Such people will not take a stand against things like sexual immorality, moral decay, false religions, deception that's often found in much of today's culture and entertainment. We would rather be politically correct. We would rather be popular. We would rather be accepted. And so the question I'd like to leave all of us with today is, do you and I have a genuine love for our fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord? And are you willing to step into their known struggles? And are you willing, am I willing, to speak the truth, God's truth, not my opinion, but God's truth, and to speak it with an attitude of love and concern and restoration? Do we have that kind of courage? We can, and we need a lot of wisdom if we choose to do that. Following Paul's admonition, be careful. You too may face different temptations and fall as well. So never be proud, but do it out of love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, sobering passage of Scripture that reminds us that every day of our lives we face difficult choices. Choices that could lead to dire consequences. We desire to be holy. We desire to be used by you. We desire to encourage our brothers and sisters in their walks with you. And I pray that you would just help us to do these things, not in a spirit of pride, superiority, betterness than others, but in a spirit of compassion, love, and genuine concern. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.